And if you're like me, I marvel at the courage of Christians who continue to proclaim Christ in the face of great opposition and resistance. And you look at the early church, and this is how I know that I've got a lot of room to grow as a Christian. I know I have a lot of room to mature as a believer in Christ when I read passages like Acts 4 and I see the courage on display of these first members of the early church. It's clear they have a Spirit-given boldness that enables them to just keep talking about Christ and keep preaching about Christ even when their life is at risk. As we see in Acts, we see many of the first leaders of the early church get arrested. We even see some of the most, well-known leaders of the early church, they're even killed. As soon we'll be in texts where Stephen is stoned, where James is killed in a gruesome way. This is serious stuff. In the first century, it was not a safe place to talk about Jesus Christ and to publicly align yourself with Him. This is very different from my experience. I've told people time and time again, you read about the Apostle Paul, I know in Acts he hasn't been converted yet, he's still Saul, but I think of the Apostle Paul and his ministry and the way he describes it. Everywhere Paul goes in his missionary journeys, he gets beat up. Everywhere he goes, he gets beat up. Everywhere I go, somebody buys me lunch. Somebody's making me a cup of tea. Someone's serving me cookies. I just don't have the experience, and many of us don't, most of us don't have this experience. But here's what we have in common, because I don't want to make a harsh separation between us and the early church, between us and persecuted Christians today. Here's what we have in common with the first disciples in the first church. The mandate given to us. The mandate given to them is the same mandate that is given to us. And the mandate couldn't be more simple. I know I say to the leaders of the church, yes, there are 1,000 good things we could do. There are 1,000 positive contributions we could make to Bahamian society. But really there is one thing above all the others that we must give the most attention to. It is the mandate to preach Jesus. The mandate to preach Jesus. There may be lots of other really critical ministries, very important things to do, but there is nothing more important than to preach Jesus. Now, I don't want you to look at me and think, well, preach it then, Bryn, preach it. Because it's not just for me. When we read the New Testament, we see that preaching is proclamation, it's sharing. And the mandate isn't just for someone to get in a pulpit or behind a music stand. The mandate is for every Christian to promote the name of Jesus. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home, with the way you speak, with the way you live. The mandate for the early church is the mandate for this church. The mandate for the first church is the mandate for every church. It's a mandate to preach Jesus Christ and to promote Him through word and deed. Now, I want to share an unusual ministry experience I had. The year was 2002, and I don't know if you can think back to what you were doing, where you were in 2002, but in 2002, I was beginning my second church ministry. My second church ministry was in Toronto, Ontario. The year is 2002, and one of my staff comes into my office and he says, Pastor Bryn, I just thought you should know that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so won't be attending morning worship anymore. And I said to the staff member, do you know why? And they said, yes, I actually asked Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so why they would no longer be coming. And their answer to me was, too much Jesus. We've come to hear this new minister, and he's talking about Jesus too much for our liking.
And they never came back. I don't even remember their name. I'm not just being polite and calling them Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. I never got to know them. I lost track of them very quickly. And while I lament any time a church loses members or adherents, it's never a good feeling. It's never a positive experience. But I must confess to you that a little part of me was flattered. I was flattered that someone would say that the worst thing about my preaching was it had too much Jesus. Too much Jesus. That was a criticism that I was eager to embrace. Well, that puts me in the company of some of the members of the early church. And Luke describes the scene for us, if your Bibles are open, in verse 1 and following. Luke writes, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So here you have the religious authorities, the religious elite from the day, and what are they upset about? They are annoyed, they are bothered about the proclamation of Jesus. And so they arrest Peter and John, and they, as we would say here, they locked them up. They locked them up for the night. Now, by way of background, and again, if your Bibles are open, this will be easy for you. You look at chapter 3, and what happens in chapter 3 of Acts is connected to the apostles getting locked up in chapter 4. In chapter 3, there is the account of healing of a crippled beggar described in that chapter. And so the reason there is such a following, the reason why there is such a crowd listening to Peter preach, listening to John in the first place, is a function of the miracle that they just performed. They healed a man who was lame from birth. A man who had never walked in his entire life. They healed him. And as you might imagine, that would attract a crowd. If someone came in here tonight and they were lame from birth and somehow the Spirit of God prompted me and enabled me to heal a person, I bet you there'd be a lot more the next Sunday evening. Miracles attract a crowd. And that's why we have such a large gathering. Now, if you're in chapter 3, you have the account, the lame man sitting at the temple gate. He's begging for money, and he's approached by Peter. And this is interesting, the initiation of Peter. So often, I don't know about you, but when I'm at the traffic lights and there's a beggar, sometimes you're praying, "Oh Lord, please let the light go green. I don't want to have to roll down my..." I'm just being honest. It's not often that we have a posture of readiness to help someone in need. But Peter initiates. Peter goes towards the man. He says, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Peter helps the man up. And we're told that the lame man's legs immediately become strong. It's not a gradual process. He doesn't stumble about for a bit. But immediately, Luke says, and Luke's a doctor. He understands how these things work. And he says, immediately the man's legs grew strong. From there, the man does what any person in a similar situation would do. He began jumping. He began testing out his leg strength. He began walking. And then he began praising God for this miracle that he had never walked for his entire life. And now he could jump and walk and praise God for it. So this scene attracted quite a crowd. It afforded Peter and John the opportunity to preach and talk about Jesus to a much larger gathering. As a result, we're told that the number of people who heard the gospel message and believed came to about 5,000. We see that in chapter 4, verse 4. The population, if you will, of the early church, the first church, is at about 5,000. And that's up 2,000 people from our last count.
So having spent the last night in prison, Peter and John are now summoned to make an appearance before the religious elite to explain themselves, if you were. So they're asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? Unflinchingly, Peter answers. Again, he's speaking to the religious elite. These are the people held in highest regard. Unflinchingly, Peter stands before them. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you well. By his name, this man stands among you healed. And then we reach verse 12, and Peter ratchets it up a bit. In the presence of the religious elite, he boldly declares, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Prior to being arrested, Peter and John were preaching Jesus, talking about Jesus. Even while they're in custody, they're talking about Jesus, even when the threat of ongoing persecution and imprisonment looms. And then when the religious elite order them to cease and desist this talk about Jesus, they reply, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. But what we have seen and heard. Friends, I want you to notice here that Peter and John are not promoting some theory of salvation. Peter and John are bearing testimony to what they have personally experienced and heard. Their message in a nutshell is this. Jesus who was crucified, Jesus who is risen from the dead, is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This great affirmation then has its emphasis upon what the Lord Jesus Christ does for a person. What Jesus does for a person. And I would put to you this evening that the healing of the crippled man provides the analogy of what Jesus does to a person's soul. That as Peter and John preached, as they talked about Jesus, they didn't have to think hard about an analogy or an illustration because they had one in the man who was healed of being lame. Well, what do we learn? What does the analogy teach us? What is being illustrated? Well, notice Peter does not lead the lame man through a series of rehabilitation exercises. Peter does not say to him, silver and gold I don't have, but let me tell you what I do have. I've got a rehabilitation plan for you. Your legs are weak. We're going to just bit by bit get you to move your legs, and we're going to just try to get the strength back in them little by little, and I'll just have incremental exercises for you. And if you faithfully do these exercises over a long period of time, eventually the strength will return and you'll be able to walk again. No, that's not what Peter did. This is because Christianity is not a course of treatment. Christianity is not some formula that a person reads or listens to and follows. The gospel does not give us instructions on how to save or rehabilitate ourselves. To a man that was completely paralyzed, Peter declared him healed by the power of Jesus Christ. And this is the great principle. This is the engine in the gospel. That Christ is the healer of a person's soul. That Christ alone can remove our guilt. That Christ is our Savior from sin. Jesus did not come to earth to teach us how to save ourselves. He came to save us. We hear a lot of things about Jesus. Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a moral example. He's a prophet of his day. Primarily, he is none of those things. Primarily, Jesus is not an instructor. Primarily, he is not a teacher. Primarily, he is not even our moral example. Primarily, Jesus is our Savior from sin. This is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. That the gospel tells me first the bad news. That I'm not right with God. And that there's nothing in me by which I can save myself. The gospel tells me the good and holy standard I must reach. And it says that I am incapable of reaching it. This same gospel, though, keeps me from despair by telling me there is one who has met the standard on my behalf. There is one who passed the test in my place. The gospel tells me I have a Savior who did it for me. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know what your approach to life is or Christianity. But I know there's a tendency and a temptation to try to be good enough. To try to earn our way. To try to earn our keep. But this is not the call of the gospel. To try and earn your salvation, to try and earn God's favor by your good deeds, this is the track of the Pharisees. To be so meticulous and diligent, to try to pay your own way, that's the way of the Pharisees. But no amount of willpower, no amount of self-discipline, no amount of good intentions will help you meet God's standard. Spiritually speaking, each and every one of us begins this life paralyzed. We're like that crippled man. Oh yeah, maybe we were running at an early age. Maybe our physical bodies are quite strong. But spiritually speaking, we all begin as crippled young men and women. And we don't need exercises. We don't need physiotherapy for our souls. We need a miracle. And the good news is that Jesus comes to this world to work that miracle for us. To say to crippled sinners, get up and walk. Spiritually speaking, Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's a second prong in Peter's reply to the religious authorities. It's undoubtedly more controversial than the first thing he says. See, Peter begins by saying that Jesus is the Savior, the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ. He's not simply the Savior. But Peter says he's the only Savior. He's the only Savior. Again, look at verse 12. The wider society outside of the church hates Acts 4, verse 12. They think it's narrow-minded and bigoted and arrogant. Let's look at it again. Peter says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We live in a postmodern context. And I can tell you, if you haven't experienced it for yourself, that this is the most objectionable claim that Christianity makes. One of my favorite theologians, the late James Montgomery Boyce, commented on this very verse, and he writes, "If you want to be laughed at, if you want to be scorned, if you want to be hated and even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Tell people that he is the only Savior." The postmodern person wants a different message. The postmodern person wants to hear that all religions are equally valid. The postmodern wants to hear that Jesus is simply one reasonable option among many that you could choose from. Unfortunately for the postmodern person, The Bible simply doesn't give us this option. Jesus doesn't give us this option. The one who made more exclusive claims about Jesus than Peter is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, the most exclusive of them all, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. I don't know where most of you were, but I expect that if you were to share that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, you might make some people uncomfortable at work with such a claim. Some will say to you, isn't it grossly arrogant of you? Isn't it grossly arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way to God? How do we respond to this? Well, first of all, let's remind those who might say such things, Christianity is not the only religion that makes exclusive claims. It's not like Christianity is different from the other world religions and making a claim for truth, a claim for saying, this is the way you must go. Christianity is not alone in making exclusive claims. Secondly, against the popular notion that all religions basically teach the same thing, we need to bear in mind that the core elements of the world religions are largely at odds with one another. This is key, because you will meet some people who say, aren't all religions basically the same? You know, aren't they just with some subtle differences? Aren't they largely similar? No, they're largely different. They're fundamentally different from one another. Let me give you a bunch of examples. For example, number one, Hinduism. Hinduism teaches that there are many gods. Many gods, not one, not a couple, many gods. And then the Sikh faith is founded by a former Hindu who isn't comfortable with the many god paradigm. So the Sikh faith is launched on the notion that there's just one God. And then you have Buddha, again, branching out from the Hindu faith, not creating Buddhism where there is one deity, but where there is no deity. So there you have Hinduism, many gods, Sikh faith, one God, Buddhism, no gods. So you can see there's contradictions at the core level, at the fundamental level. If there are many gods, if that's true, then we can't have just one God. And we can't have no God. And if there's no God, then we can't have one God, and we can't have many gods. Some basic differences. Let's think again about the fundamentals of Christianity. The fundamentals, the non-negotiable of the Christian faith would say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and the way of salvation. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, and His death and resurrection provide the way for salvation. Well, modern Judaism denies this. Modern Judaism is still waiting for the Messiah. Modern Judaism says, no, Jesus wasn't it. That wasn't who we were promised. We're still waiting. And then if you were to read the holy book for Islam, the Quran denies that Jesus even died on the cross. It denies the crucifixion. And it regards the notion of Jesus being divine as blasphemy. You'll hear Muslims speak respectfully about Jesus as a prophet, as a moral example. But they deny his crucifixion. They deny his divinity. So it is quite apparent when you survey all of the major world religions that they're not largely similar. They're largely different. We do not have complementary claims. We have contradictory claims. I can't believe I'm going to use a quote from Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist and a philosopher, to close out this point. So Bertrand Russell, who didn't believe in God, he was a philosopher, well known, here's what he says. It is evident as a matter of logic that since the world religions disagree, not more than one of them can be true. So he's just thinking hypothetically. He's just running it through logically. And even though he doesn't think there's a God, his understanding of the world religions is such that logically, at most, only one of them can be true. Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as the Savior of the human race. He is the one through His death and resurrection who reconciles us to our Heavenly Father. We cannot save ourselves. We must place our faith entirely upon what Jesus has done in order to be saved. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Secondly, Jesus is presented in Scripture as the only Savior of the human race. He is the only way to eternal life. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is why we preach Jesus. This is why we can never have too much Jesus. It's easy to have too little Jesus. It's not possible to have too much Jesus. We have to be all about Jesus. Jesus is not someone we want to shy away from. He is not someone we want to be embarrassed about. Jesus is our Savior. And He's entrusted us with the good news that He is our Savior. Remember, when the crippled man was healed, we're told that he jumped in the air and praised God. Now, if you know something about the Presbyterian Church, you know we're terrible at jumping in the air and praising God. We love God very quietly. Our passion kind of just stays in here much of the time. I've been in full-time ministry almost 20 years. I've never seen a Presbyterian jump in the air and praise God. But here's what I have seen. I've seen people recognize the spiritual miracle that took place in here, and they lead changed lives. I've seen troubled souls live a life of peace and joy. Because of what God, because of what Jesus has done to them and in them, they're never the same. I hope that's true of you. Many of you look a lot younger than me, but one of the things that I'm happy about is when I meet up with my school friends from high school and earlier, they don't really recognize who I am now. I'm so different than that spoiled, mouthy little kid they used to run around with. Are you different? Have you changed? If Christ has healed you from the inside out, if Jesus has saved you, has that made a difference? Are people noticing changes? When the lame beggar was healed, he praised God. And if we've been healed, we too should be ready to praise God. Not just when we're led in singing in church. Praise God in the workplace. Praise God in your home. Praise God in your sphere of influence. Don't wait for an outstanding song leader to get you riled up. Remember what Jesus has done in your life, and may that get you riled up. You have a responsibility to preach Jesus. Now, you may not look at yourself or think of yourself as a preacher, but here's what each and every one of you are. You are His witness. You bear witness the healing power of Jesus. And the best way to bear witness isn't to say, "Oh, I saw what Jesus did in him." is let me tell you about what Jesus did to me, how he changed me. I want you to leave this place and go out this week and tell other people what Jesus has done in your life. Tell them what you have seen, what you have experienced, what you have read in the scriptures, the changes in the way you think and the way you behave. Tell others about Jesus. And tell them he's not just a good option among many. Tell them he's the only way. That there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name in heaven by which we must be saved. This morning we were reading Isaiah 41, and there's a contrast between God the Father, Yahweh, accepting people and casting them off. I think once in a while we need to remember, maybe more than once in a while, maybe more frequently, we need to remember that God rejects those who do not turn to Him. That there is a consequence, there is a punishment for those who don't turn to Jesus. The good news is that the call goes out to all. And the responsibility falls not just on me, but on all of you. We all bear the responsibility equally to tell other people about Jesus. Let's pray.